What we've heard is the first sermon from Peter the Apostle in Acts chapter 2. And we've also heard the poem from Psalm 16, which he quoted. It's important to respond rightly in particular situations in life. Some situations, it's more important than others. It's important when your kid is getting an award at school assembly that you might actually be paying attention and looking on with a proud smile as they look down at you, holding their big award with their cheesy grin, rather than seeing the top of your head while you're checking emails on your phone. Important to respond rightly in that situation. It's important to not laugh when Dad tells a joke, because otherwise that'll only encourage him. It's important to respond rightly in particular situations. And then the biggest of all, the universally feared question that's impossible to know how to respond rightly to, does my bum look big in this? Impossible. No person, male or female, has ever known how to respond to that question. And today, we're considering the Easter message through the eyes of the very first people who heard about Easter. And I want to challenge you, as we go through this passage, to see how they responded and to reflect on how you might respond to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter's sermon here in Acts chapter 2 gets very personal very fast. It's only 7 days since the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven after 40 days walking the earth after his resurrection from death and appearing to many people over that period of 40 days. And here they are on the day of Pentecost, a day where all the Jews from all the surrounding nations had gathered in together for a festival and a celebration. And Peter and his fellow disciples received the Holy Spirit and got up to preach the message of Christ. And this is the first sermon, the first hearing of this Easter message. Many of the people who were listening there would have heard Jesus teaching or met someone who'd been healed by him. Some of them might have seen him in that 40-day period that he walked the earth after his resurrection and before he ascended into heaven. So lots of the crowd would have been very familiar with Jesus and known some of what was happening. And Peter, he outlines, as was read for us, the incredible life of Jesus, that he lived a holy life, that he performed these amazing miracles. He was accredited to us as the Son of God by the things he did and the things he said. But then there's a very confronting verse, and if you put yourself in the shoes of the people listening to Peter's sermon, listen to this in verse 23. This man, the one we've just said is so amazing, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. It's actually pretty surprising that Peter squares at least some of the blame on the hearers that he was preaching to on that day. After all, they were a gathered crowd from the nations all around. They weren't the people who were necessarily there at the crucifixion or there crying out to Pontius Pilate, crucify him, several weeks earlier. They were different Jews. But I think it's sort of similar to the plea for us in reconciliation to take responsibility for what our forebears have done and what we have done as a nation, and for that responsibility to be borne by all of us. It might be a similar kind of wearing of the responsibility of Christ's death going on here amongst the Jewish audience that Peter is speaking to. But I think there's a deeper and more universal recognition of responsibility going on here. We're going to sing a song a little bit later, a song called How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And the second verse in that song, or part of it, goes like this. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. There's a deeper sense of responsibility that's not just for the people who were listening to Peter's sermon, but is for every member of the human race, is for you and I today. That the reason that Jesus went to the cross was because of my sin, was because of your sin. That each of us don't live God's way, but choose to live our own way because we much prefer doing our own thing our own way. And in doing so, we've offended God, our ruler. And with any offence, there needs to be some kind of consequences. Our sin just can't be swept under the carpet. And God in love didn't want to bring that consequence down on you and me. And so he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, into the world to bear our sin as he died on the cross. And so Peter can say, you at least in part bear responsibility for Christ's death. And the congregation there listening will have been confronted as he made this accusation. It was my sin that held him there. The historical cross of Calvary, maybe 2,000 years ago, it may seem so far away from the current reality of your houses and mine and jobs and eating and sleeping and watching TV and going on a camping holiday, as we'll be doing tomorrow. And sometimes the cross seems so distant, this impersonal, distant religious symbol of the Christian faith. But the only thing between you and the right, just consequences of God for sin is this cross, if you choose to cling to it. And at that point, it gets very personal. It's not just off there somewhere, but the cross is my only means of salvation and grace and what I need to cling to. That's why Peter gets personal. That's why he says, with the help of wicked men, you put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Do you realize how serious and significant your sin is? And how scary the consequences? This is no light-hearted moment. How do you respond to the Good Friday of Easter, confronted by Peter's sermon? But he doesn't end there, does he? Because the great news of Easter, the great news of Easter Day is he is risen. He is risen indeed. Peter gives now three sources of evidence for Jesus' resurrection here. First of all, and the most obvious one, is he says, well, look around you. We all witnessed it. Half of you have seen him in the last 50 days or so. After he died and rose again, you just ask around and you'll find eyewitnesses here. It wasn't very hard for Peter to make that point. It's a bit more difficult for us, isn't it? We look back at these eyewitness accounts in the Gospels of Christ's resurrection. We look back and see the disciples and a church that was willing to lay down their lives for this truth. You don't lay down your life for something you're faking. And so we have this testimony, eyewitness testimony of the resurrection of Jesus. And so Peter says in verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life and we are all witnesses of it. But Peter also strangely gives the evidence of a 1,000-year-old poem by their ancestor King David, the poem Psalm 16 that was read for us today. Psalm 16 appears to be David confidently declaring that he will live forever, that he'll never be abandoned to the grave, nor will God let him see decay. But Peter then points out the obvious. See the cemetery over there. If you go and have a wander around, you'll actually find the gravesite of David. Let's not dig him up, but he's there. He's not living forever. And so David obviously wasn't talking about himself, but as the king who had been promised in his line a Messiah would come who would bring salvation, a king would come who would rule justly and rule forever, David was speaking about that Messiah to come. And so Peter draws the conclusion in verse 31, seeing what was to come, David spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. It's not just amazing enough that Jesus rose from the dead, but he rose from the dead in fulfillment of God's prophecy of more than 1,000 years earlier that it would happen. It's clearly God's plan and God's deliberate foreknowledge, as Peter made the point earlier. Now, the third piece of evidence that Peter brings out is the impact of the Holy Spirit on the believers' lives around them. It was pretty obvious on the day of Pentecost because they'd had this whole Holy Spirit experience. And as Peter was preaching, and the people in the congregation, though they were from different nationalities and spoke different languages, all heard him preach in their own mother tongue. And everyone was blown away and they didn't understand what was going on. But here was a clear demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit to testify that this message is true. Now, we don't anticipate that sort of thing happening today. The message was authenticated on that day and with the disciples, but we have the power of the Holy Spirit working in the believers in this room to empower us to make godly and wise decisions, to trust in Christ and continue walking his way. And if you come and spend time in fellowship with this church, you'll see just that happening in the lives of believers. And so Peter wants to say, the resurrection's true. We saw it. We heard it prophesied about. And now we can see the fruits of it as Jesus, the resurrected Lord, has now poured out his Holy Spirit and promises to pour it out further on all who would put their trust in him, on all whom the Lord our God will call. It's a promise for you and your children, for all whom the Lord our God will call. This is incredible news for everyone that Jesus is alive. He's the reigning king. And even more than that, he is the Lord. Peter draws a conclusion in verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Now, it helps us all to feel a little bit better about our responsibility and guilt over Jesus' death now that he's alive again. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of playing in the park and bumping over a little kid. And you go, oh, you're all worried. When the little kid gets up happy and smiles, you're like, what a relief. I don't have to bear that responsibility. What, you know, I haven't done anything too bad. When Jesus rises from the dead, you kind of think, phew, he made it out of that. I don't have to bear the responsibility anymore. But Peter makes the point, he rises from the dead not just to be, Jesus, some guy from Galilee, but as the resurrected Lord of all the universe. And so now the guy we bumped over is the Lord and King. I wonder how he's going to treat us. He's the judge of all men. I hope he's going to deal kindly with us, even though we put him to death on the cross. So what's the right response when you realize you've been complicit in the crucifixion of the promised Messiah? And more than that, now that he's been raised to life as the Lord of the universe, how are we going to respond? We read in verse 37 that the people really didn't know what to do. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do? We've been involved in crucifying the Messiah, Jesus, and now he's the resurrected Lord. What's he going to do to us? What are we going to do? How are we going to get out of this? They have no idea what to do. And Peter says to them, repent and be baptized, each one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. Because we don't need to fear this Lord of all the universe, because he loves us. And he longs to grant us forgiveness and life, if only we would turn to him in trust. There needs to be a proper recognition of guilt. There needs to be a real apology and a changed life for true reconciliation to take place, doesn't there? Reconciliation between any parties, and no less reconciliation between us and God. That's what repentance is. When we repent, we say, yes, I have been living for myself. I have been just doing things my own way because I want to be king of my own life. I'm sorry, God, that I've ignored and rejected you, even though you made me and give me all the blessings of life, even though you want me to live your way. I've lived my own way, and now I'm sorry, I turn away from living for myself to live for you. That's repentance. Real reconciliation is hard. Real reconciliation means someone has to swallow their pride and deal with the consequences of the wrong that's been committed, not just try and pretend it away and sweep it under the carpet. And Jesus has. In his death on the cross, he stepped in so that he might bear the guilt and the punishment for sin that you and I have committed. That if we would humble ourselves and acknowledge that sin and turn to him in faith, repent and trust in him, then we will be saved. Easter is such a part of our culture in the West, isn't it? It might have evolved into bunnies and chocolate eggs rather than a cross and a resurrection, but it's such a part of our culture that sometimes it just feels like part of the furniture. Sometimes we can just get apathetic and, oh, yeah, that's Easter, that's when Jesus died. Oh, yeah, that's Sunday when he raised to life. And it doesn't have an impact. We're kind of apathetic about the whole thing. But apathy is a ridiculous response to what we see happening here. When you hear Peter declare to you, you crucified the Messiah, and he's now raised to life as the resurrected Lord, you don't just go, oh, yeah, and walk away from that. They were cut to the heart. How will you respond? Now, you might say, well, it's just not all true. There were 3,000 of the people in the crowd there that put their trust in Jesus and were added to the number of the church. And since that day, this gospel message which rang out from Peter's lips has been ringing out around the world as the gospel has been growing and the Easter message has been proclaimed everywhere. But there have always been people just on that day as well, just like on that day as well, who haven't responded in trust and faith but have said, you're calling me a sinner? That's ridiculous. You're saying Jesus was raised to life? That just doesn't happen. And people are angry and upset. And I think that makes sense as a response to this news. But apathy just doesn't. You either put your trust in him because it's true and you turn to him in faith and it shapes your whole life. Or you say, no, it's not true at all. I don't believe it. In fact, I'm angry and upset. And fair enough if that's the way you conclude. But Peter declares in verse 39 that this promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Let me challenge you to own your responsibility for Christ's death, to own your own sin that held him there, and to come to him in faith and rejoice that he has borne our sin on the cross and now it is finished. And we are forgiven. I want to show you this picture. And I show you this picture because my mum posted it on Facebook this morning. It's a resurrection garden that she made with some of the grandkids. And she posted it with a reflection as she and Dad were planning my gran's funeral. A gran who died a week ago. The funeral will be in a week and a bit. And she's, this is where the resurrection of Jesus, his death and resurrection, gets very personal, doesn't it? In the face of death, in the face of suffering, where do we find hope? In the face of hardship, are we going to try and carry our own sin, carry our own cross, or will we put our trust in Jesus, turn to him in faith? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. For he is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you so much for our Saviour Christ who has died to bear our sin and risen, conquering death, and now is the resurrected Lord of all the universe who will return as the judge of all men. We pray that we would submit ourselves to him, humble ourselves to acknowledge our sin and plead forgiveness, that we might receive life, forgiveness, joy, hope, and we might live in trust and obedience to our Saviour Christ all our days. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.